We're invited to join together in experiencing God's word this morning as it's recorded in 2 Chronicles. First and 2 Chronicles, traditionally, we understand that they've been authored by Ezra. And a lot of the teaching theme can be taken to be concerning the importance of genuine worship, both in the life of the individual and in the life of the nation. Our reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8. And just to preface a little bit here, I'm actually going to go back and go back to verse 21 of chapter 31 to preface a little bit here where Hezekiah is coming from. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And now our reading from chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the waters of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for they are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Thank you, God. I almost sent you an email to read those couple verses before that, and so I'm glad that you picked up on that. I appreciate it. You know what propaganda is? Information, especially of a biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a particular political cause or point of view. It's a selfish ploy to make things look better than they probably are or were. Today we know it as hyperspin. If you ever watched O'Reilly, you know about spin. Again, another confirmation this morning. I'm glad that Heath mentioned the original Brexit. You heard this the last week or two? This is interesting because it really has an indirect cause and effect on America. And yet here we are, somebody comes out with this and says, we're gonna throw this back in Britain's face. Because see, the Brits and Americans have been going back and forth for almost 300 years. Propaganda, hype, and spin. I want to have a little fun for the first few minutes, so bear with me. The propaganda began especially with the British. They really got good at it in their articles and papers. When Britain is trying to lord over the United States, the colonies at the time, this showed up in one of their papers,
one of the British officials is being tarred and feathered by Americans. You might be able to see the white tape up there in the tree. It's the Stamp Act, which is upside down there. And you remember that the Tea Party happened in 1773, so that was somewhat prior to this article. And actually, these things were about 8 to 10 years apart. So you see what the British are doing. They're still harboring a little anger toward the United States. You remember the Tea Party was done by a bunch of Indians, natives. They weren't, but they were dressed as Mohawk Indians, and yet they've got them dressed there as Americans. Well, Americans got pretty good at it too when the Stamp Act was put down by the United States, the colonies at the time. They said, "We're not going to deal with this." Somebody drew this. This is the death of the Stamp Act. You can see the little coffin in that man's hand in 1776. But the British were the best at it for the longest time. This is Admiral Horatio Nelson. This has little to do with the United States directly, but indirectly this is significant. Because the British were at war with the French. And we were trading with the French. And so you see, we were enemies of Britain because we traded with the French. In fact, the British passed a law saying that nobody in the world could trade freely except with Britain or with Britain's okay. They were a little haughty. This is the Battle of the Nile when Horatio Nelson took on the French admirals, and you see he's lost an arm there, and he's pulling back with one arm by chains. The French admiral's there. I'm going to have a little fun here. This is not Dan Britt. Is your name British? Is it English?
Yeah,
a little British. Don't take offense then. I want you to listen to this. And then I want you, we're going to have a little contest. And whoever can tell me the war that this happened in gets a gift. Somebody's pretty ingenious. I'm sure that took a lot of work. And I knew Austin would enjoy that. What war is that from? 1812. Did you hear that from me, Austin, or did you know that?
I think I actually knew that.
Okay. Come here. Here's some bacon and beans. Now he'd be healthy enough to fight the next war. He was hoping they would be Legos.
Oh, beans.
Now think about this. 1812. So 25 years after independence, we're still at war with the British. And it was basically over economy, trade, politics, and expansion. I want you to look at this cartoon. Uncle Sam is using seeing the War Cabinet, the United States Cabinet, this artist is using it as propaganda. Uncle Sam's trying to hit this ball. Look at where he's hitting off the boundary of Canada. See, the United States was trying to expand north. Who owned north? The British. And they were expanding west. Who owned the west, basically? The natives. And Britain didn't want anything to do with this, so they kept on fighting against us in many ways, and so the battle rages on. It didn't help that the British were selling guns and knives and hatchets that were found in some of the battles that were against the United States. So the war continued. Here's another one. You've heard of John Bull. He's the Uncle Sam of the British, and Jonathan. And this is what really caused the problem. The British took 10,000 merchants, sailing merchants, and pressed them into war. It was basically pirating. They would stop the ships, take these guys off, and press them into war against the French. And so it continues. I'll give you one more here. This is Grover Cleveland. Well after the War of Independence, the propaganda continues. It's like two divorced adults fighting over custody of the house, is what it was. Well, that brings us to the Star Spangled Banner. We'll say, can you see by the dawn's early light? What so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, what broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight over the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say that that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave in 1814. This has little to do with Independence Day, but it continued to see the way America stood up against the British and what God was doing for America in the early days of our nation. This is actually one of the few songs of that time that had a lot to do with our nation, and it doesn't mention God one time. I don't know what the significance of that is, but if we've seen many of the other ones, they mentioned the Lord and how He's helped us in the beginning. In the beginning, our leaders, our nation's leaders, didn't spin things. They didn't use hype. They used some propaganda maybe against the British, but in reality, I'm talking about the leaders such as George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson didn't do that. Listen to what George Washington says. This was before, when he was fighting with the British. He was a Brit, and he was fighting with the British as a young man. He knew his beginnings. Listen to what he says. But by all the powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat, and 2 horses shot from underneath me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side. On one battle, he was the only one left alive. During the Revolutionary War in August 1776, British General Howe, remember, had 8,000 troops and Washington tied up on Long Island and was about to slaughter them the next morning. Had the guns lined up, the troops lined up. Washington did not have any escape. But that night, he said, let's get every boat we can muster and shuffle our 8,000 people across the East River. And that's what they began to do, back and forth, shuffling people. In the morning, there was still a significant number of troops on Long Island, about ready to be decimated when, you remember the story, a very heavy fog moved in. just before the guns fired off. Benjamin Franklin writes, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard as they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintendent providence over our favor, in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? The answer is no. Daniel tells us that a nation, every nation rises, every king rises because of God. He puts them in place. And if there's somebody in place that's a problem, we need to ask the question why. Chuck Norris, who I thought his movies were a little corny, but you gotta admit, he's a good martial arts gentleman and a Christian. He read a book called The Seven Miracles of Early America or something like that. And anyway, he writes this commentary about that article. How contrary those sentiments appear to be those of our current administration. In light of his global apologies for America's lack of spirit, for American exceptionalism, and I want to say a note there that we need to be careful when we talk about American exceptionalism, except the case how we came about under God's providence and how we are to stay and remain in God's providence, not simply because we have the most powerful army and air force and navy in the world, although maybe in history. Denial of America's Judeo-Christian majority and the president's promise, to fundamentally transform the United States of America, which has happened. This is what he says. That is why I also believe we need an eighth miracle in America to save America. A providential and pivotal moment that spares our country from falling off into transformational abyss. It is shortly after the final battle of New Orleans with Britain. That was the final major battle. That America began to change significantly. And that was 1814, and by 1859, 45 years later, we had Darwin, Origin of Species, which changed everything. It was not the only thing, but it changed everything. Based on that, all of that rubbish, universities began to hire people who believed not only in revolution in life, but evolution in life, but evolution in law, and evolution in everything. In other words, everything must be progressive. All major denials of God began to come into our life and government and our learning institutions. America seems to be falling off into transformational abyss. In fact, even in the world, significant times, we've never seen such turmoil. And yet, like Dan Crick said this morning, I still believe in the idea of America. I still believe in a country that is free to worship, free to exercise, free to, on July 3rd, when everybody else could be out skiing or picnicking or playing croquet, whatever it is we do, you are here Sunday morning. We're free to do that. You see, the church, America may be the final holdout of democracy. We're not sure. But the church is the final holdout for truth. No spin. No hype. You see, if the liberals are going to succeed, they're going to have to do away with the church. Do you understand? If liberal ideology must succeed, the church must fail. Because we understand that there's a literal truth. There's an absolute in life. In some sense, the church is a little bit like a caged bird. We see the things happening around us. We see the propaganda and the spin and the change. And we're saying, wait a minute, where are the boundaries? We must hold out. Where are the boundaries? We hear the rumblings of the government and the rumblings of the universities, and we're wondering what their next move is. Now, a popular preacher, a very popular preacher, recently said, "Stop scaring the children." Everybody started laughing, and he was very serious. He said, "Stop scaring the kids." And what he was saying was that stop talking about this stuff. And if you are going to talk about this stuff, talk about how God is overseer of this. And that was his final note. There's a little bit of play. There's some people jumped on him and said, you know, we've got to tell them the truth, and we're going to talk about some of that. But his final point, and give him a lot of credit, was the question, where is our help? If we're going to tell the truth and see that things are totally different than they were even 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, extremely difficult, where's our help? Psalms 121, verse 2, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains." Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your footstep slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Now, let's be honest. That psalm was to the Israelites. That psalm was to them to say, hold the course. Don't give up faith on the Lord. But you have to remember something. The Israelites are the bride of the Father, set apart for the Father, covenanted to the Father. And so is the bride of the church. The bride of the church. Covenanted to the Son. And that principle holds for us. Our help is from heaven. We've been telling you for some time that Israel is the father of the bride, and we are the bride of the church. And Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans." I mentioned Israel, and so let's see this example that John read this morning. This is one of the most documented stories in the Bible. Documented narratives. It's in Isaiah 10, Isaiah 33 through 36, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, and alluded to in other places. Let's take a look at it. The Assyrians, in 850 years before Christ, were at their zenith. They were the most powerful nation that had ever been. Now, Egypt tried to be as powerful. They tried to take over Jerusalem. They even subdued Jerusalem. They didn't go in and conquer it. They let them stay, but Assyria was a different animal. In 727, Hosea, he was the king of the north of Israel. He got prideful and stopped paying tribute to the Assyria. And so they were conquered 5 years later. 722, the 10 nations were gone. The 10 tribes of the north were gone. The reason that happened was because the Lord called them, this Assyria was the rod of discipline. They had set up idols and they had left their God. About that same time, that the northern tribes failed, the Lord came to Isaiah and he said, he tells them, Assyria is the rod of my anger, but they are going to fall. They're going to fall. Get ready, however, because I'm going to use him a little more. He's coming down. I'm paraphrasing. You can go through. There's too much documentation for me to read this morning, so I'm going to paraphrase for you. Get ready. Tell Egypt, Israel, get ready. I'm bringing them down to Judah, because Judah has lost sight of the Lord as well. The prior kings of Judah had been paying tribute to Egypt and Assyria, had given up hope on the Lord. And then Hezekiah comes along. And he begins, because it takes time, he begins to turn the bad to good. He begins to kneel before the Lord and tell him that he is their maker. This is what Isaiah says, the Lord says to Isaiah, and this is very informative. He has come to Ayath. This is a prophecy about Sennacherib. He has passed through Migron at Migmash. He stores his baggage there. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul is fled. This very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now, here's a map. And on the right side is a prophecy. In other words, he's coming from the north, but Sennacherib didn't come from the north. The rod of discipline that was disciplining these cities was coming from what they call a Shephelah, or near the coast, coming down the coast and taking out the cities as deep they go. They got down to Lachish at the bottom there, and it was at that point that you can still see this siege ramp there now, 3,000 years later. All that rock that is there is a siege ramp built up to Lachish. It was totally destroyed. And when he came to Lachish, he sent messengers to Hezekiah in Jerusalem saying, I'm going to come and destroy you. And so here's where he went from Lachish. He sent the messengers to Jerusalem. When the messengers were at Jerusalem, he got finished with Lachish and then went to the yellow box, Libna, and was about ready to destroy them. Then he got word that Egypt had come up against them. And this is how the Lord works. You see, from the south, there's lots of ways to Jerusalem. Why would you go all the way back north and come around from the north? But see, he got word that Egypt was cutting him off from the behind, from the back. And so he went back up north to that green box. And he defeated Egypt. And then from there, he went up a little bit north and over and down. Just like the Lord had said he would come. Sennacherib, when he's down there defeating the cities, Hezekiah, what does he do? Does he say, I got the greatest army in the world. Everything's fine. You know what he did? He cried out to the Lord. He cried out. In fact, he laid a message that he had gotten from Sennacherib out before the Lord. And he cried out to him. He put on sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he humbled himself and said, Lord, I see what he is doing. He is devastating all these cities. He took 46 cities. He took 200,000 slaves. Because, see, unlike Egypt and some of the others who would just come and have them pay tribute, what Assyrians began to do was to get them submitted totally. He would take their people from the city, most of them, at least half. And he would interject his own people. And he would take them back. And this was one of the reliefs that Sennacherib had built. You can see these are Judeans going to the throne in Nineveh, going to the throne in the north and bowing before Sennacherib. He would take them from their place. And that was his goal. Because after Hezekiah, when Sennacherib came into the throne, Hezekiah said, "This is my chance to get out from underneath his yoke. Lord, I'm going to stand up." That was his change. "I'm going to stand up to Sennacherib." And Sennacherib said, "That's enough. I'm going to wipe him out." So he went to wipe him out. Hezekiah, when this is happening, he's down there readying his forces. And then this is what he does. You heard what Don said this morning, how he readied his forces. He got the water ready, the commanders, the troops. And then this is what he does. This is in 2 Kings. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim." We've been talking about Revelation lately, how the cherubim are around and the picture of the throne in Revelation chapter 4 on. And so Hezekiah is picturing this God in heaven portrayed on earth in the throne room. He's enthroned between the cherubim. "You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heavens and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." It is true. This is very important. "It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." I don't see a lot of spin in that prayer. He said, all the nations have been conquered by this man. You can see what he's doing. This is the problem that we have. And he laid it out before the Lord. He did not spin truth. I'll just read a little bit of what the Lord replied. 2 Kings 19:20. "I have heard your prayer about Sennacherib." He tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah about this man. God then, about with his prophecy, he's speaking through Isaiah directly to Sennacherib. And he says, "Your pride, your ridicule against me, your blaspheme against me will come to an end." And then he goes on, and the rest end of the prayer, he tells Hezekiah, "You will prosper. You will prosper." He says, "There will be a surviving remnant. It shall take root down. Fruit will come up and out of Jerusalem." And yet 104 years later, Judah fell. So what was he saying? He's talking about eternal promise for Israel. Now here's kind of the point. We see what's going on around us in this nation. We read the bad news every day. We hear this stuff. And like this popular preacher who said, "Don't scare the kids." We don't want to scare the kids. But we do want to know the truth. And then when we pray to the Lord, we pray the truth. "Lord, this is what's happening. Have you seen what the Supreme Court has done? Not only that, what they're about to do. What they are doing. Do you see what's happening to our nation? Do you see that most of the governors and most of the people in the United States don't want this large immigration from terrorist nations? But do you see what's happening to this land of dreams, the home of the brave?" I tell some friends recently in the last year or two, I don't want to be pessimistic. I don't want to draw a negative conclusion. But I do want to be realistic. I do want to have a proper conclusion. I don't need propaganda. I don't need spin. Here's where spin comes in to this story. This is called the Taylor Prism or the Sennacherib Prism. Whenever he fought a battle and won, he would write it down, have it written down. And he writes this down, how he took 46 cities, which is true. He took 200 slaves, which is true. How he attacked Egypt and fought them and defeated them, which is true. But all he could say about Hezekiah in Jerusalem is that he paid me much tribute, and himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. The terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, and he sent rich tribute to me in Nineveh. I surrounded him with earthworks. That's actually a total lie. Hezekiah himself, whom the terror inspiring splendor of my lordship had overwhelmed, and whose irregular and elite troops, which he had brought into Jerusalem, his royal residence, in order to strengthen it, had deserted him. Is that what happened? This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege wrap against it. See, that's a lie. Sennacherib lied. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. This is what happened. 2 Kings 19, that night the angel of the Lord, this is when Sennacherib got the nod, a mile away from Jerusalem. When he got a mile out, this is what happened. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there. Oh, by the way, when he got up there, his sons were fighting, and Sennacherib went in to pray to his God, and his sons came in and killed him about 3 years later. You see, spin. Why did God help Hezekiah? Why didn't God help the other 46 cities? Because they were under judgment. And yet Hezekiah was trying to change the cities, change the culture in Israel. And he was trying, he was getting there to some extent, and he was holding before the Lord himself. But the Lord still had to carry out some of his judgment, but he saved the remnant, he saved the righteous, he saved those who knelt before the Lord. Look at I think I read that already. You can see it in several different places now. In 2 Kings 19, it says, the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in Syrian camp. I want to take you back to Revelation 12 for a second. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back, but he was defeated. That's a revelation at the, during the tribulation. Now, let's go to Daniel for a second. I want you to take a look at the unseen world for a minute, okay? What if you can have this picture, I think that we can know how to pray. Alright? Think about this. This angel comes to Daniel and is talking to him. And he says, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. What he is saying there is Michael is protector over Israel. Okay, that's a good principle to know. We know what Michael's doing, we know his job. But there's something else significant. This angel says, I have come because of your words. Daniel's praying like Hezekiah. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who's that? It's not the king of Persia. It's the angel that was over Persia, protecting Persia, pushing Persia along, Satan's demon, withstood me 21 days. We know that it was an angel because he's withstanding an angel. He's fighting against another angel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So now we know that there's Michael, prince of Israel, this angel, prince of Persia. Who else do we got? Verse 10, verse 20 of that same chapter. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece." You remember Daniel's vision of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Persia, Alexander the Great, Greece. So what is Satan doing? He's got an order somewhat like the Lord has an order. He's got an angel stationed. He himself is stationed. Smyrna was Turkey. And so this will give you a picture, I believe, of at least early America. When these miracles were happening, I believe we were being helped supernaturally. But if we've turned our back, or are turning our back, when is that protection taken away? I pray never. But we have to pray. We have to see in the unseen world, like Elijah, remember? The servant says, "We're going to die." And Elijah says, open his eyes. And he sees the hills just surrounded with angels because of the Lord's protection on Israel, on Elijah, and on us. Here's the bottom line. What does the Lord have in store for us? I mean, we don't know. We're praying for a wonderful revival. But it's only going to happen if we first are praying. But secondly, if we are in a dismal mess, we need to be like Hezekiah. We need to be on our face and say, "Lord, do you see what is happening?" He tears his clothes. He's in sackcloth. Don't go tearing your clothes. It's just a humbling way of saying, "I'm on my face before the Lord, and I'm praying." And then he says in 19 verse 2, Hezekiah says, "This is the day of rebuke and shame." He tells them the exact situation. "This is how I'm feeling. This is what's happening, Lord. Help us." He points to the problem, Sennacherib. 2 Chronicles 32:3, he consults his officers, his military staff. He gets busy. He takes action. He prepares for what he sees is coming. He's prepared for the worst and praying for the best. Proverbs 27:12 says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." We need to be realistic about where we are in this nation. We need to be realistic and save each other. These two presidential nominees cannot save us. The Lord needs to save us. We need help. We need supernatural help. I'll finish with this. When Washington became our first president, under the Constitution of the United States, he said in his inaugural address, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself as a dorm. One more, he wrote a letter to Madison, and he writes this: "No morning ever dawned more favorable than ours, and no day was ever more clouded than the present." This was after he became the president. "Wisdom and good examples are necessary at this time to rescue us from the impending storm." I want to start a little task in our church, just in our church. And for those who are visiting, you may take it home with you. Take it home to your church. Begin simple prayer, truthful prayer, and say, "Lord, I live in a free nation. That's the truth. I can go about praying and doing basically what I want. That's the truth. But what is happening around us tells us those days may be numbered. I'm not sure. Do you see what's happening around us? Where the Supreme Court is making law, doing the work of Congress. And so are others. Do you see what's happening? Lord, see how they blaspheme and ridicule not only you, but your church. Help us through this time. We want to see the end of these days." And then I want to encourage you with one more thing. If things continue the way they keep going, I want you to keep Hezekiah in mind. How he was surrounded by the enemy, and all the other cities are falling, and people going into slavery, and how he held his faith. He held to his faith in prayer to the Lord. Lord, we worship you. We honor you. We thank you that we can have fun and encourage one another and goof around sometimes, Lord, but we know that when it comes right down to it, we can't be speaking spin and propaganda in the church and from your word in particular. But Lord, that we hold to the faith that you are a God, you are the creator, you have your angels surrounding us, you have your guardian angels over each one of us, and you're helping us. And each one of us bow to you today. We put on sackcloth and tear our clothes today and look to you, humbling ourselves to you for help. And look for good days ahead, hoping for the best, but preparing for what you may be doing that we can't see. Lord, I wish that you would, I hope that you would protect everyone here from on July 4th and the coming days, the travels and the fun that they will have. May they be free in who you are and what you're doing in their lives and still in the church until you take us home. In Jesus' name.